Last week I mentioned that today's message is called The Donkey of Peace or the Great White Horse of Judgment. And we're going to be talking about the difference and the reason between the first and the second coming of Christ. So we're going to park today in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to start in chapter 17, read just a little bit, and then jump to chapter 19 and really read the account of Palm Sunday from Luke's Gospel. But we're going to start here in Luke chapter 17. We'll bring it up on the big screen. If you have your Bibles, open it to Luke. Like I said, we're going to park there, just a couple of different passages from 17 and 19. So when we really study the Scriptures and pay attention to maybe things that we've passed over before, we begin to see how amazing the story of Christ is, and how much more amazing it is that people did miss it back then, you know, miss His coming. And in chapter 17, Jesus was already trying to speak to His disciples, the ones that were following Him, about the fact that He was going to come back again. He was trying to help them understand that that there would be two comings of Christ, that this time He came in a very special way for a very special reason. And it was the day of opportunity, the day of salvation is what it was called, but that He would be returning again. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 22, He is now giving that hint to His disciples about His second coming when He says in verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. In other words, the day is coming when I will have already gone back up into heaven, and I'm waiting there until the appropriate time to come again. But He's telling us what He's told us many times in His Word, and even in the book of Revelation, that terrible times will come before the second coming of Christ. And that's what He's saying here, that there'll be a day when you long to see one of the days like that is right now. Right now, He was trying to contrast it to show that right now is your day of opportunity. Right now is your day to make peace with God. And there will be a day when you long that it would be like this again. He said then, at that time, people will tell you, men will tell you, there He is, or here He is, and don't go running off after them. You know, He was talking about the false messiahs that would come before the second coming of Christ. He says, no, He says, the Son of Man in His day, in that second coming, will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. You remember another passage of Scripture, He said, I'll come like a thief in the night in my second coming. And then finally in verse 25, pay attention to this verse with me. Verse 25, He said, but first, He, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, when Jesus started talking to the Jews about dying, it really drove them crazy, because it went completely against their theology, their understanding of the Messiah. To them, if He was the Messiah, talking about dying was absurd, because their understanding of the King when He came, the Messiah, was that He was coming to conquer, not to be conquered. They were very much supposing the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately and that it would be physical, military. The first coming of Christ. They had no concept whatsoever of the internal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom that Jesus tried to teach. You see, He had talked to His disciples, the ones who were willing to hear. He said, to you, the mystery of the kingdom is revealed. The mystery of the kingdom is the fact that the kingdom comes in two stages, not one. The mystery of the kingdom is that first stage, the first coming of Christ, was here to bring the kingdom within you, in your heart. And Jesus was going to make that possible by what he was going to do through his death and his resurrection that made peace between God and us, right? That satisfied the justice of God. That was the first stage. And then on his return, the second coming, it is called, is when he will come in power to finish or finalize that triumphant work, establishing the kingdom of God then physically upon the earth, throughout the earth, but then calling all, listen, who have not made peace with God through Christ to the final judgment, right? So, in other words, the king first came on a donkey with a branch of peace holding out that offer to us. That's what we see on Palm Sunday. But when he comes back again, he will come on that great white horse with a sword of judgment, which is pictured, by the way, in the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but if you're making a note, it's chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. And it's in verse 11 where John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding also on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who's that, church? All those who have gone before, right? Amen. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The sword won't be in his hand, it'll be in his mouth. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Remember that song? That's where it came from, right? That scripture right there. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Today, we're going to remember that first Palm Sunday and look at it with eyes to see and with hearts open to hear what God has to say to us. Now let's look. Let's look as Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem. Remember Luke 19? You got Luke 19 now? This is where we're going to stay. Luke chapter 19. Turn your Bibles there. Doug or Curtis, chapter 19, verse 11, you can put up on that big screen. And Curtis, we're just going to follow this down through now. Luke 19, verse 11. So here it says, the audience that surrounded Jesus at the time, while they were listening to this, they were Jews, right? While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable, right? A story with meaning. Because, you see what it says? Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Is that what it says? Now, in other Gospels, if you have a Bible that puts heading above different paragraphs, this would be called the parable of the talents. Do you remember that one? Here, Luke uses the word minas, which, same thing, right? It's a measurement of money, a mina worth about 3 or 4 months' wages back then. And so in verse 12, he begins the parable. He begins to tell the story. He said, a man, listen, of noble birth, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. You know who he's talking about, of course, right? Yeah, Jesus. So it says, then he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Eeny, meeny, mina, mo. I don't know how to say it, but it's, you know, money. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But it says his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and then returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Verse 16. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. And another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it and laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I'll judge you by your own words, wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I didn't sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take that mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And then look at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, before we go on, please see with me something really vital. Because there's so many ways to misinterpret this scripture. You see, scripture always has a first audience. Remember we talked about that in Bible study. It always has a first audience. The audience that he was spoken to or written to initially. And then there's an application for us universally, especially for us today. But the first audience of this message was the Jews. The first audience, the people that Jesus was speaking this parable to, this story to, was to the Israelites. It was first about them because they are the ones that were given the Ten Commandments, the law, and then given the prophets to warn them and direct them and bring them back to God. It was first about the Jews who were supposed to be an example to all the other nations of what it was like to live in a covenant relationship with God. It was the Jews that were supposed to do something good. Listen, the Jews who were supposed to do something good with all they were given in their special relationship with God as their true king. The Jews were supposed to produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy, and share that fruit with others to advance the kingdom of God upon the earth. They were the chosen ones. They were the ones given the opportunity, the first opportunity. And this parable was about them one day being called to account for what they had been given. In the final judgment, including what they were about to be given through Christ, the offer of salvation, of forgiveness, through grace. But make no mistake about it now. You see the first intended audience and why, right? You know, the parable was about them, all that they had been given, and what they were supposed to do with it. All the blessings that God gave them in covenant relationship with them. The Word of God being given to them. the prophets being sent to them, all that they were supposed to receive from God, the blessings, and then share those blessings, advancing the kingdom of God, establishing righteousness, peace, and joy in this earth. They were the first ones to be given that opportunity. And Jesus was saying to them, there will be a day when you will give an account for what you've done with that opportunity, including the one that is right before your very eyes now, but you can't see it. God coming in human flesh, offering you the branch of peace, right? The olive branch of peace, reconciliation with God, forgiveness, even through all your sins and all your rebellion, your stubbornness being overlooked by God, that I will pay for that and offer it to you. But if you miss it, listen, be careful, you will give an account for why, what you've done with all the opportunity, with all the blessings that you have been given. So now, you see, for us, you know, it's easy for us to look back and say, yeah, those stupid Jews, you know, how could they miss it? You know, they were blind. Man, they must have been nasty people. But you see, the application now is right here with us. Because make no mistake about it, this parable also has an application for you and me, even today. We are the ones who have been engrafted, the Bible says, into this new special relationship with God that the Jews had first. We are the ones engrafted who now have been given the opportunity to have peace with God through Christ. We are the ones that are able to receive the fullness of His Spirit within us and have the kingdom of God therefore come into our hearts. And we are called then to produce its fruit. Remember? Yeah. Jesus said to the Jews, you know, this is being taken away from you now and given it to those who will produce the fruit of the kingdom. Called to produce the fruit in our lives of this special relationship with God. For we too, now make no mistake about it, we too will face the judgment. And we'll be asked, what did we do with what we've been given? Am I right? When Jesus spoke, when he told the story of the tree and its fruit, he was speaking now to the new covenant folks. He said in, you know, to turn to Matthew chapter 7, you stay in Luke. Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Who's he talking about? Us. Anyone in the new covenant, right, who receives all the blessings of this new relationship with God through Christ, but yet does not produce its fruit. Jesus' first coming, make no mistake, was, I say that a lot today, make no mistake. I don't want you to make a mistake. I've made it before in my life. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, don't want it again. Don't want to make the same mistakes again. Right? I don't want to neglect such a great salvation. I don't want to take it for granted. Jesus' first coming was about God's great and gracious offer of peace and forgiveness. The day of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice of Himself for us. Which, by the way, you know, He knew was going to happen when He stood there ready to enter into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Right? He knew what was going to happen. He knew. Why did he go through with it? I read a great story that kind of brought this home to me. It's an illustration, and if you'll allow me just for a minute. It told the story of a young lady named April, who was a child at the first writing. April, it said, had been placed in one foster home after another. And she, it said, seemed to retreat just more and more into herself and into a world of fantasy and dreams. And those who, you know, were observing her had thought maybe that she was like a slow learner, just, you know, something wrong mentally with her. And actually, her withdrawal was just a coping mechanism, it said, for her to cope with so many changes in her life, so many things that were just temporary, that were never permanent, that she finally landed, it said, in a home run by an elderly couple who actually had 15 foster children committed to their care, who were in it because they were paid to do it. They were hard and very demanding and sometimes cruel in their dealings with all the children. But April somehow found joy, and maybe to keep her sanity, it said, just in that fantasy world that she lived in to try to cope. She would hum little tunes and sing songs that she would make up, it said. She actually pretended to write them down and put them in an envelope and mail them. And she would go through the motions of doing this. The couple who kept her really started to get bothered when they saw her writing and putting an envelope to mail things, because they thought maybe that she was going to write something critical of them. And you know, their golden goose would be stopped because they would be called account to the way they were treating the children. So they actually stopped her from writing these notes and even, you know, singing what they called silly songs. It wasn't long, though, that April was writing them down again. You know, that was her coping mechanism. It wasn't long until she was scribbling a note a day and singing these songs once again. And one day the woman saw, when she had finished one, she put it in an envelope like she had done before. But instead of going out to the mailbox, she actually instead climbed up a tree. She climbed the tree and actually placed the envelope with her song in between two limbs of the tree. And the foster mother immediately called her husband and told him to get that down. And he went and got his ladder and went up and grabbed a hold of this note that was lodged in the fork of the tree and handed it to his wife. And the letter said, "Whoever finds this note, I love you." That's all it said. "Whoever finds this note, I love you." You know, how is it humanly possible to love even when you're not treated with love? You know, how is it humanly possible for a young girl to respond in love to people that aren't treating her with love? The same way it was possible for Jesus, you see. The same way it was possible for him. The same heart that it begins to be filled with God's love, right? That same unconditional love that makes the scripture true that we read, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The same love that is giving love. That's the reason Jesus could go through with what he did. The Bible says it this way: Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. What was the joy? We are his joy. Not only the joy of being restored to his position in heaven, but the joy of being able to open heaven for us to join him there. Because God never, ever wanted to be apart from us. And so, here we take up this story today. The story of Palm Sunday 2,000 years later. Back in Luke chapter 19, Curtis. Let's go through with this now. Verse 29, it says, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead and said to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners asked him, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that this was to fulfill the prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It says in verse 35, they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God, loud voices for the miracles that they had seen. Verse 38, blessed is the King, they shouted, who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Mark said, they shouted, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. John wrote, blessed is the King of Israel in his account of Palm Sunday. It's important to understand what the crowds were affirming with their words and with their actions that day. It wasn't that long before when Judas Maccabees had staged a revolt against the Syrian armies who had come in and desecrated the temple of God. And the priest finally rose up, Judas Maccabees leading them to the revolt to push the Syrians back out and cleanse the temple. And as they did, as the Maccabees did, they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is where you'll find that passage of Scripture. It was written at a time when Israel was surrounded by warring nations, but God rescued them by his hand of might. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord was sung to God as conquering hero who liberates his people, saving his people. So this is what they were rejoicing in. God has come to save his people, to liberate us, to be our king. But Jesus was not the kind of king at that time that they expected. So if the Pharisees are supposed to be in charge of all the interpretation of the law, they said in verse 39, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you the truth, the stones will cry out if I don't, right? What we said, the stones will cry out if they keep quiet. Then as he approached Jerusalem and he looked and the city spread out before him, he began to weep. Verse 42 says, If you only you had known this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. But the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another. He was looking and seeing in a short 35 years, AD 70, when the revolt of the Jews against the Romans would find its pinnacle and the Romans would come and crush the Jews, massacring thousands and tens of thousands and burning the temple to the ground where there was not one stone left on another. Jesus saw it and he cried and he said, if you only you would know today what could bring you peace and change everything. But you would not. But you would not, because it says, verse 44, you would not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You would not recognize the time of God's coming to you. How many times in my life did God come to me before I finally recognized it? How many times in your life did he come wanting so badly to come into your life, but you would have not? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, everyone believed that there was about to be a regime change. This is the day that they've been praying for. They've been under the boot of Rome, been reduced to nothing more than a puppet state. No king, because the Romans wouldn't let them have one. Ha! They even, you know, kept a strong hand on their religion. The high priest was approved by the Romans at that time. And so the high priest didn't get any ideas. They actually locked up the priestly garments, the high priest's ceremonial robes, until special occasions, just to show them who was in charge. You can get them out for the Passover and Holy Days if you behave yourself, the Romans would say. And in case, they said, you come and you get any crazy ideas, look up at the fortress we've built, named after Mark Antony, the Antonio, at the side of your very temple. That's right. On the very side of the heart of the Jewish nation, their most precious building, that structure that meant everything to them, there the Roman fortress stood. On the rooftops, all around the temple, Roman soldiers with their spears. 600 soldiers at any time stationed there. The fortress had giant columns, 14 stories high, so that they could look down upon the Jews. But in spite of that crippling oppression by the Romans, the Jews hadn't given up hope. Not all. They knew the prophecies. They knew the Word of God. They knew that God would send a Savior, that a king would someday ride into Jerusalem to deliver God's people from the evil and the ungodly. They knew that prophecy that we read this morning in Zechariah. Rejoice, O people of Zion! Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem! Your king is coming, righteous and victorious. But they missed this part about him being humble, riding on a donkey. Huh? Imagine, you know, with me, what was going on. In their minds, they thought it was finally happening. Hey, the rabbis had said that the Messiah would come on the Passover. That was the tradition. But that he would judge the ungodly. Well, here it is, Passover week in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem for the feast, filling the streets. And now a victory parade begins to form. 2 miles long, down into the heart of Jerusalem. People turn to each other. Who is this? This is the prophet from Nazareth, Jesus. He's the one. He has to be. He just healed people that were blind. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. It's incredible. There he was, Jesus, riding down now the Mount of Olives on the donkey. People waving and shouting. But he wasn't coming on a white horse. He's coming in humility, like Solomon did when the son of King David rode his mule from the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem to take up the throne as king. Jesus coming from the Mount of Olives, where the prophets had said the Messiah would come from. Overwhelmed with joy, the people cry out, King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Quick, take off your coat. Lay it in front of the road. Cut branches down. Roll out the red carpet is what we would say today. But remember, they didn't see two comings. Just one. Their idea was Jesus was going to show up now and do all that was prophesied that he would do in this first coming. They didn't expect what he was going to do. Right? They didn't hear the words about the kingdom first in their hearts. They didn't realize that the kingdom would first come by suffering and death of the Messiah. They were ready to get out of their troubles. But the troubles they wanted out of were minuscule compared to the troubles that were going on in their heart, which God needed to get them out of first, just like he needs to get us out of those troubles in our heart. You know, the crowd understood that the Messiah would judge the ungodly. You know? But the people that they were looking for as the ungodly were the Romans. Then all of a sudden, there was a surprising turn of events. Now stay with me just another 2 minutes. Do you remember what happened? Jesus came into Jerusalem, and where does he go, church? Where does he go? Come on, where does he go? To the temple. And what does he do at the temple? He drives out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. Jesus doesn't go to the Roman fortress, the heart of the enemy occupation. He doesn't go to the barracks of who they thought was the ungodly. He goes to the temple, the heart of Jewish religion, and drives out people there. You see, the law of Moses had commanded that every male in Jerusalem must redeem himself, his soul, with a half shekel of silver as the temple tax. The Jews couldn't bring their Roman or Greek coins into the temple because the coins had pagan images on them. And to the Jew, that was blasphemous. Those coins weren't allowed in the temple. So there was a currency exchange where a Jew could pay a fee that went to the local bankers and the high priest's family. The law of Moses also required the people of God to offer animal sacrifices. And if they had traveled a long way to come for Passover, they weren't going to bring those sacrifices with them. They would just bring some money and buy an animal for their offering when they got to Jerusalem. Prices were high. You know, kind of like popcorn at the movie theater. Captive audience. The money changers who sold the animals for sacrifice used to be outside the temple in the Kidron Valley, far away from the temple itself. But when Caiaphas became high priest, oh boy, did he have a good idea. We're going to make more money. Bring those tables inside. Much more convenient. That was the most important business in the city now. And here, after they had prayed for years for the Messiah to come, the Messiah did come at Passover to judge the ungodly. But to their shock, he confronted them, not the Romans. In other words, he was saying, who's violating this holy place more? The Roman soldiers who stand in that tower with the high priest's garments locked inside? Or the temple bankers who are making money off every poor person who comes to pray. It's bad enough you try to make money off people coming to pray, but you shouldn't be doing it here. You're undercutting the very reason this temple exists. It's a house of prayer, not a den of robbers. You think you're essential to the way this temple runs, but you're really a hindrance to those who are trying to get close to God. God kept saying to these people, kept saying to the Jews, you're interested in religion, I'm interested in relationship. You're interested in going through the motions. I want people in their hearts to come to know me. And he's still saying that today to us. So the application for us as we get ready to close this morning is that Jesus comes, right? Into our hearts. And you know, lest we think about unsaved people, oh, he's going to judge those ungodly. Judgment begins in the house of God. Do you ever read that? We think, yeah. But you know what? God's against sin wherever he finds it. He's out to destroy anything that separates people from God. He's out to remove any evil, especially the evil that we like to explain away as a part of religion. Oh, would I like to go there? But when the Messiah comes into our lives, he brings peace with God through his sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice of all. And he enters into our heart and he desires to be king there. And he searches our hearts, right? He wants us to be like David, a man after God's own heart that said, "Search my heart and know me. And if you find anything in there wrong, turn me in your way." And when he finds things in our heart, he begins to try to woo us to be willing to change it. Amen? And he asks us the same question that he asked them. Will you make me the king of your heart? You know, we sing this song, "The King of My Heart." And we have to understand that even today, that's what God wants in us. He wants our worship, but even more than that, he wants the daily worship of a changed life, the life that truly has made Jesus king. That's the place where we want him to come and set up his throne right now in our heart. It's funny, you know, the first day of the week, the priests were in the temple reading Psalm 24. Which is that psalm about, you know, the King of Glory comes. Who is the King of Glory? The King righteous, right? And there he was coming, and they missed it. I don't know, you know, where everybody is in their relationship with God, but you know and God knows. And I just pray as we get ready to close here this morning that this Palm Sunday can be a day when you would say to God, "Okay, Lord, I know that I believe in you. I know that, you know, I've been willing to come to church and I know that I want more of you, but I know that I haven't given you all my heart. I haven't really set you up as the king of my heart. That is to give my whole life to you and make you, Lord, the center of my universe, to make you the king and really just lay my life down before you and say, I want your will to be done. I want to follow you. I want to be someone that you one day say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to take all the blessings that you've given me and give you thanks for them. I want to take the blessing of this relationship and have it produce fruit in my life, fruit that other people can benefit from too. My family, my friends, my coworkers, my people I'm in school with. I want this now, Lord, to happen in my life. And I know it can if I put you there and allow your kingship to bring the fruit of the kingdom in and through my life. I'm tired, Lord, of living selfishly, taking it for granted. I want to live for you. And as we stand here this morning and as we worship to close, I just pray that you're willing just to set him up as the king of your heart.